I know Brother Wayne does not need introduced, but I would like to welcome everyone here this morning to church. Thanks for getting cleaned up and coming and being around the Word this morning. It is a privilege. I noticed something as I was praying here already. It's such a fantastic blessing to have a stall, as the Word says, full of children and young people. As I was praying, though, I noticed the buzz start already. And it's, you know, if you, hey, young people, if you're whispering, you don't realize it, but it just amplifies throughout the assembly. This is the assembly of God. We come here this morning to worship our Lord and our Savior. And I don't care what age we are, we should be reverent and listen. So focus and help. And moms and dads, my uncle used to twist my ear a little bit. Man, I can still feel it. And parents, we should pay attention to our children just a little bit too. So I don't want to start the day chastising. I want to start the day looking towards our Father and assembling together. Now, it is a privilege that my good friend and brother Wayne is here to preach the Word this morning. So we're going to turn the pulpit over to him. Let's be blessed this morning.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and greetings in our precious Savior's name to all of you. I love singing. Not that I'm that great at it, but I love singing and love the hymns, and I just had to reflect and wanted to just comment on that hymn we just sang, How Great Thou Art, the last one before the Zion's Harp. I had the privilege of being in Switzerland for a week not too long ago, and it reminded me when it says, when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountains, grandeur, and hear the brook, feel the gentle breeze, God's everywhere. There are beautiful, beautiful sights in that country, but there are beautiful, beautiful sights in this country. And this song, like many songs, doesn't stop here. We see God's creation here, and we're thankful for it, we're grateful for it. How in the world do those little seeds the farmers put in the ground now have corn stalks that are taller than me with tassels? It just happens. We see God everywhere, and I hope you see God everywhere. But then it goes beyond this life, because the last verse of that song about how great thou art says, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home. It goes beyond this life. There's something far better. Christ is coming again. And whether it's in your lifetime or whether it's after they put me in the grave and closed the casket and covered it up, he's coming. He's coming. And we just need to be patient and know that we'll be in this place of grandeur forever, forever with the Lord. So may he bless us and be with us today, I pray. As Brother Ken has told you, we're reading from Ezra chapter 5 today. This morning, rather, and I solicit your prayers, I covet your prayers. You know, we as that are asked to share the Word and speak the Word, we always trust that God's Spirit will be with us and that what we say can be helpful, that we can reflect on things and you know, sometimes, surely what we read, you might get a little different. God can speak to you without us. It is our privilege and our responsibility, but I trust that God will speak to you as he sees fit in this morning. We'll read this chapter together. It's only 17 verses. Ezra, you know, we can think about many things about that chapter or this period. I'll say a little more after the prayer, just some thoughts that I have, but one of the things that I think Ezra tries to help us understand is that God is faithful. What God says, God will do. And that goes for what I just said about he's coming again. You know, we can get pretty impatient, but God's time is not our time. We read last night in Isaiah 53, 550 or 60 or whatever years before Christ ever came. You suppose they were wondering if he's going to come? They were wondering. But he came. God's word will always be fulfilled. It says Christ is coming again, and he will come again. We just need to be patient because, again, God's timing is not ours. 2,000 years doesn't mean a drop in the bucket to God. He's timeless. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to understand it. But God is timeless. So anyway, let's read here from chapter 5 and know that what God says he will do. And also, I think one of the things that you learned from reading of these prophets and the people at this time was that there are consequences to sin. There are consequences. And God does not overlook sin. He can't have that in his kingdom. And so we sometimes wonder what we can, quote, get by with. Sin has consequences. There's varying degrees of sin, there's varying degrees of consequences, but it always has its consequence, and certainly it did from the people of this time. Let's read this together from verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time there came to them Tatnia, the governor on this side the river, and Shetharbozonai, their companions, and thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eyes of their God was upon the elders, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnia, governor on this side the river, and Shetharbozonai, his companions, the Aphrosachites, which were on this side the river, sent to Darius the king, they sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, Unto Darius the king all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judah to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid out in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them, Who commanded you? Who commanded you to build this house, to make up these walls? We asked their names also, to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. And thus they answered us, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus, made a decree to build this house of God, and vessels also of gold and silver of the house of gold and silver, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And said unto him, Take these vessels, go, carry them into the house, or into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in its place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. We'll sing a song, and then we'll come back and consider what we have before us here. Just thinking of the faithfulness of God and His desire for us to be faithful, let's sing from hymn 105 in the Zion's Harp, "Faithful Until Death Remain." It's an encouragement to us to be faithful, as the prophets were faithful, but not the people in this time. To be faithful because God is faithful to us. Again, sing as you would choose. Hymn 105, "Faithful Until Death Remain."
With two bricks, this canyon's so high.
Let's now kneel together in prayer. Our gracious, our merciful Father in heaven, we gladly bow before thee for a few words of prayer, inviting thee into our midst. Thou art here and has been, we know. But we want a special invitation that thou be with us as we consider the words of life, this Bible, this letter from heaven, that will help us as we journey along. We want to be faithful always. And we know it's a struggle because we battle against the same enemy, the same Satan, the same devil that was present in Ezra's time and Haggai's time and will be there as long as the world stands. But we know, Father, from thy word that thou will be victorious someday. And that will all change. And that's what we have to look forward to. Life doesn't end here. It begins for the believer. And we are thankful for that. We ask, Father, that thou would inspire us, that we might be more faithful as we journey through this life, that we would have the internal joy, even when sometimes things enter our lives or happen on a national or a world level or basis that we don't understand and we don't like. But thou art always there and always faithful. Help us to be the same. We know that the great temple that we will read about here in Ezra, that we read about here in Ezra, that great temple that David built so many, or that Solomon built so many years ago, it was a beautiful place to come to worship. We read now that the temple of God in the New Testament is in our hearts. So we pray that our hearts could be adorned with all the things that would be pleasing to thee, with the ability to love as Jesus loved, with the ability to walk as Jesus walked, with the vision of the prophets of old that they have shared with us, and with all the things that will make life also worthwhile and fulfilling, even again when there might be struggles around. They were in the time of struggle there, wanting to rebuild this earthly temple. We need to, from time to time, repair our hearts, our temple, that it would be right and beautiful and pleasing with thee. I thank for every soul that's attended here today. And we pray, Father, that each one would be blessed, that somehow, through the reading or through the singing or maybe even through the words of feeble men, there would be an encouragement and a renewal and a better understanding of thee, O God. We pray for those that aren't here. Some, perhaps not by their choice, but those that might be not feeling well in this day or might be confined to hospitals or might be in homes for the aged or whatever, wherever they might be with them. And then there are those who have no desire to be here. They're looking for pleasure in this life. Oh, is it pleasure for a season or is it pleasure forever? We want that forever. So we ask, Father, that thou would open the eyes that are closed and the ears that don't hear and the hearts that don't understand of thy beautiful love. We pray for our government and those in authority. We pray for many things, Father. We just ask that thy will can be done. And we pray again, be with us now. Forgive us, O Lord, where we do come short of thy perfect will. And we often do. So be forgiving and merciful always. We ask all favors and blessings. We give thee praise. We give thee honor. We give thee glory, which is overdue thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to just say a few words, a little summary, and I know you, many of you probably know more about this than I do, but just how we got to this place where we are here in the fifth chapter of Ezra. And I want to go clear back to Moses, because I think there's some lessons that would tell us kind of how we got here. We want to be faithful. I said that's one thing that I think Ezra teaches us, to be faithful. We sang about it. We prayed about it. We'll read more about it. But way back to Moses, the people of God's chosen people were under the bondage, weren't they, of Pharaoh in Egypt? And they wanted to be released. And they prayed. And it took a while. God's timing again is God's timing. But finally, he sent Moses and he said, you're going to go and you're going to lead my people out of bondage. You're going to lead my people out of bondage. The analogy, of course, Jesus coming to lead us out of sin. But they escaped finally after all those miracles that happened there in Egypt. And they went to they were going to go to the promised land, and God opened up the waters and let them across, and they went to the promised land. And what happened? Remember? You know all about that. There were 12 spies that went in to look at this beautiful land, the land of milk and honey, the promised land. 10 of them saw giants, said, we can't go there. We're not able. They weren't able of their own, but God told them, and God had reserved that for them. And 2 of them saw that and said, no, this is where God said to go, and this is the land of milk and honey, but they were far outnumbered. And so what happened? They spent 40 years traveling through the desert, right? The Sinai desert and so on, because they weren't faithful to God. And God helped them there. And they murmured and they complained and they didn't have any food. God fed them manna. They didn't have any water. Sometimes it came out of the rocks. God was faithful all through that journey. But 40 years, they waited to go back to the promised land. Then they went back to the promised land. He opened the waters again, said, okay, the Jordan's open, go across. They went across. And they overtook that land, but God said to destroy the Amalekites and the Hittites and the whatever, all the people that were there. They didn't do that. They went to the land, but they didn't destroy all those giants. And they ended up mixing with them and getting confused about who God was and not being faithful to God again. And so he finally said, that's enough. You're going to be overtaken by the Babylonians. And again, you went through that story, but it's how we got here. The Babylonians came in. Jerusalem was a very strong city. It was a walled city. Nobody's going to take over Jerusalem, right? No, God said, you're going to go. You're going to go. So the Babylonians came, and they took Judah, and they took Jerusalem, and they took all the gold and the silver and all they could out of the temple of God that Solomon had built that we read about here. And for 70 years, they're in captivity in Babylon. 70 years. I'm 70 years old. If I was born the day that started, it was just now being released. Those are generations. Again, it's God's timing. Then he said, you're going to come back. God is faithful. So now they're coming back, and they're going to rebuild the temple. They're in that process of rebuilding the temple again, because God is faithful. And I had this thought about a month ago, long before I knew I was coming here today, but I want to share it because, and maybe it's stretching things a little, I don't know. But it just came to me that I think in some ways we live in the promised land. We live in the promised land. We don't have 9-foot giants that we're worried about with spears and swords, but we have the same devil. And he's coming to us in many ways. Well, look at the electronic age. He's in our pockets, he's in our table, he's everywhere. And we're fighting a battle like they were fighting at that time. And it's important that we remain faithful. At that time, they had the prophets. The prophets, like, we, again, that we read about, Haggai and many others, that were preaching the truth and telling the truth, but the people weren't listening and they weren't obeying. That's why they had to go into captivity for 70 years. And now they're back and they're trying to build this temple. And we have, in my mind, enemies too. But why do I say we live in the promised land? Because we live in the United States of America. I mentioned this last evening. For those of you that were here, I'm sorry to repeat it. But I think, you know, we represent less than 4% of the world's population. But how many of us struggle to have something to eat today? How many of us struggle to have clothes to wear, places to go? How many of us appreciate the fact we have no guards at the door of the church to confront us and ask us what we're doing here? Or why did you build this house, as they asked them there when they were rebuilding the temple? We have, by world standards, we're in the promised land the way I see it. Again, maybe that's stretching it a little, but I don't think a lot. And are we thankful for that? Do we realize that? Can we remain faithful in this? And I say that because, again, I'm now another thought just came to me. I mean, maybe it's well, I said I was 3 weeks ago, I spent some time in Switzerland, and my grandma came over on the boat when she was very young. That's the heritage, that's the roots of the faithfulness we read about and want to be. And we went different places, and we met different people in restaurants and so on. I spoke to a man at the Bern, Switzerland church, and I said, he's a fairly young man, and I said, how many people between the ages of 18 and 30 would you say probably go to church in Switzerland, or at least in the area that you know about? Oh, he said, maybe 2%, maybe 5%. Where is the faithfulness? What has happened? What has happened? Since the days when we see from the castles and the prisons that were there where people gave their life because of their faith in God, and it seems to be really diluted. I know that's not a scientific sample, and I don't know what the real percentage is. All I'm saying is it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And that's not the only place in the world where it's a challenge. It's a challenge here too, but maybe not to the same extent, but we must understand that that has happened. Who hath believed a report, Isaiah wrote, right in chapter 53. Who hath believed a report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're thankful to have it here. Anyway, maybe that's... I just wanted to give that little summary. And I know it's not complete, and it may not be totally accurate in terms of all that happened, but they were coming back to rebuild the temple. And so we read here the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, they prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. The prophets always, they didn't always, there were false prophets too, but the true prophets always told the truth, and they paid a price for it. Were they successful? Did they change everything? I think of Jeremiah, another one of the prophets. You know, reading in Jeremiah, especially when we get to that book of Lamentations, he was really discouraged. Life was hard. Nobody believed him. They wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit of mud. What did he do? He kept telling the truth. He didn't tell them. Why did they want to kill him? Why did they throw him in the pit? Because he brought bad news. They were sinners, and they needed to repent, and they needed to serve God, but they didn't listen. Was he a success? By the standard of most men, we would say he was an utter failure because nothing changed. But by God's standards, he was successful. Why? First of all, he was faithful. He was faithful to God. Secondly, he was obedient. He was obedient to God. But we read there in Lamentations, the first few chapters, read them sometime. He wished he could die. He said, life feels like I'm chewing on gravel in my mouth. It hurts. It's painful. Wherever I turn, it's painful. But then somewhere through I think it's the third chapter or so, he says, but then he remembered. Then he remembered. The prophet remembered. God's grace is new every morning, and his compassion never fails. And he had a new outlook on life. He was successful in God's eyes, even though the people didn't respond to him. And they weren't responding very well to the prophets in these days either, but they were wanting, they did want to come back, and they were working on rebuilding this temple. And so I guess I'm just saying we should be thankful. You know, again, it strikes me that in those days, they didn't have this Bible to read, obviously. They listened. The prophets were the mouthpiece. And what excuse do we have of not knowing the truth? We have the Bible wherever we want it. We have the Bible on our cell phones. We don't have to rely on the prophets to give us the word. And so what excuse would we have when we're not faithful or when we disappoint God? It says, then rose up this Zerubbabel, the son of Shelah, and Joshua the son, and so on. And they began to build the house of God. This Zerubbabel, I think, was who came back with that first people that came back from Babylon. Maybe 50,000 or so people came back. In fact, when God sent them, he said, you know, he said, go there and build houses and do your thing, do your work, worship me, serve me. But now they're coming back. And Ezra, who wrote this, is historical here. We didn't read about Ezra in that chapter. He didn't come at this time even, I think. I think he came with the next batch 80 or so years later. But this Zubarel was not a priest. He was not a prophet. I think he was a civil leader of some sort. And he came back with those people, and they began to build this house of Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. I like that little snippet in there. The prophets of God were helping them rebuild. They weren't sitting in ivory towers just telling, we know all the facts. No, they were with the people, and they were working with the people, as well as prophesying as God would help them. So support your, not prophets, but support your brothers that take the responsibility here to read the word and to share the truth always. It's important. They also are real people. They also are real people. I know. I'm one of them. We have our faults. We have our mistakes. We're not perfect by any means. We know that. We have the same joys. We have the same sorrows. We have the same struggles. We have the same times of reflection and thankfulness. But we're just real people. Then came to them this Stadnia, governor on this side the river. So he was a governor at this time, I think, from the Chaldean side, and their companions, and so they're wanting to hold up this house, this building. So they ask, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make this wall? By what authority are you doing this? And I think Zerubbabel was wanting to slow this down or stop it or whatever. But anyway, they asked them that, and then they said after this manner, what are the names of the men? In other words, they were saying, here's the names. The way it sounds like they didn't know, but that's not what it means. It means, here's the names of the people that are building. And then verse 5, I love verse 5, it says, but the eye of their God was upon them, or upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The eye of their God was upon the elders. What God says, He will do, as I said earlier. Is God watching still today? He's watching. He knows you. He knows me. We read in the scripture that He knows the number of hairs in my head. I don't know which is becoming fewer, but He knows the number of hairs in my head. He knows all things. And He did at that time. He does today. He will forever. He's God. I don't think any of us can really understand the greatness and the scope of God. But because His eye was on them, as I would understand it, the rebuilding was going to happen one way or another. Do we trust in God? It reminded me of the song that I heard a long time ago about His eye is on the sparrow. I don't know what book it's in. But I want you to listen to the words of that song, because God's eye is still on us today. That's the application. That's why I see it. And I don't remember them, but I brought them. Why should I be discouraged, and why should the shadows fall? Why? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. These tender words I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. For by the path He leadeth, but one step is what I see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, and clouds will come and do come, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He sets me free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. And then the chorus, of course, of that song, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Are we happy? Are we free? Even again, when there's trouble around, are we happy? Are we free inside? Is our heart free? Are we happy? For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Just like He watched over them, and they couldn't change it. So anyway, now these adversaries, the one who wanted to stop this building, they're going to write to Darius, who was the king I believe, at that time. It says in verse 6, the copy of the letter that Tatnia, the governor on this side of the river, and his companions, which were on this side of the river, they sent to Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written, so they said, okay, dear king, unto Darius the king, be all peace, be it known to the king what's happening. He says, here's what's happening. My words, they're telling the king, they came back. They're building this temple. And the work is going on. It says, the timber is laid, the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. And then we asked them, which we read about earlier, we asked them, who commanded you? Again, who gave you this authority? And they're telling the king in their letter, we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were chief among them. And thus they returned us answer, the letter says, here's their answer. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. And you know that great king, of course, was Solomon. David wanted to build this temple. David said, you know, we live in nice homes, and here's this temple. It's temporary. It's terrible. Let's build a house to God. And he collected all the gold and the silver and the timbers and all of this stuff to build this beautiful, beautiful temple. I had the privilege, again, I'm going back to my little trip, and maybe I hope it's not too personal, but there are huge and beautiful, beautiful cathedrals in many of these countries, in Germany and Switzerland and France. And there's no people in the churches. Oh, I shouldn't say no. There's not nearly enough people in those churches. They preserve the cathedrals. Why? Because they're magnificent. They're beautiful. They're huge. How they ever built those things, I'll never know. Some of them, though, one of them in, I think, Cologne, it took 550 years to build it. 550 years. They labored. They started with just a vision, someone's vision, and, you know, obviously they had to change people. And had to pass it on, and maybe the plans changed. They didn't start with architects and bulldozers and hydraulics and all of that. No, they didn't have any of that. 550 years to the glory of God. And now they're preserving them it looks to me like, maybe this is an overstatement too. They do have some services there, so don't, I didn't clear it wrong, but mostly for tourists to come. And that's how they, and they have to have some state money or government money to try to keep them up, more or less. What happened to the faithfulness today from the time that they were built? Anyway, I got off on a little tangent there, I guess. So they said in this letter, again, we asked them, they sent us our names, and thus they returned to answer, saying, here's their answer, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I read that. We are the servants. You know, I wonder sometimes if we were asked the question, why do you go to church in Indianapolis? Why do you read the Bible? Who gave you the authority to make this building? What would we answer? Or could we answer? I know we could. And hopefully it is borne out by how we live and how we look and what we do. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That's why we did this. What motivates you? What motivates me? We have our earthly responsibilities, obviously. Most of us have had jobs, and maybe many of you still do. And I'm older, so I'm retired, but still, what's our real purpose? Why are we here? We are servants, as it says here, of the God of heaven and earth. That's the answer, really. That's the answer, really. Does that change if we love our work? No, it doesn't change. Does it change when something doesn't go quite right at work? No, that doesn't change either, does it? We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we're building this house. They're building the temple. And we're building this temple in our inside. We're maintaining and building this temple of God. And it's done by faithfulness, as I said about Jeremiah, and it's done about obedience, which we can know from Haggai and Zechariah and several of the prophets. But that's how they answered. Zerubbabel is telling Darius, this is how they answered us. We are the we are the king. And then he goes on to say what happened. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven into wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the house and carried the people away. But in the first year, this is the interesting part to me, but in the first year of Cyrus, who was the king before Darius, he was the king of Babylon, and I guess probably the king of part of Persia too. I'm not sure about all that history. But he was the king who made the decree to build the house of God. He was not a prophet either. And he was not a priest. God somehow moved his heart. God can move hearts of leaders. And he obviously did for Cyrus. Cyrus said to those people back at that time, when Solomon was king, he made this decree and said, that was in the temple. It said, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. He sent gold, he sent silver, he sent trees, the cedars of Lebanon, and so on. And it's a miracle. But God can move leaders. He can change. God can do whatever God wants to do and will do. And sometimes we wonder, how do we treat leaders in our time? Again, this is the application that comes to me. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I was asked a few years ago to go and speak to a group about this was the time when we changed leadership in this country, and some people wondered about that change, including me, but we wondered about it. How do we handle it? What do we do? And we read through the scriptures and we find that God raises up leaders. God puts down leaders. In Daniel, it says he raises them up. He puts them down, even the basest of men. I don't claim to be God. But we have to know that he does. And we're taught in the scripture what we should do. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for our president. We should pray for those in Congress. We should pray for our leaders statewide or even locally. That affect us in many ways. Maybe it's the school board or whatever it is. We need to pray for those leaders. That's what the Word asks us to do. And pray that they will somehow, God will move their hearts, somehow they'll look to God, that they would be willing and able to surround themselves with advisors that trust and know God. Is it going to always happen? No, it won't always happen. It didn't in this time. It may not always in ours, but that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. So I just encourage us to not forget to pray for our leaders, in spite of how we might not like some of the actions they take, or some of the things they do, or some of the things that they say. But we need to pray for them, because God knows, and God raises them up and puts them down as it pleases Him. So anyway, this Cyrus was a minor miracle too, in my view of thinking. He says, so, and the letter goes on to say, he told those people, take those things to Jerusalem and so on. And then came Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God. And I think he's the same kind of person, the governor that Tatnai was at the time this Ezra was writing this. But he was under the king Cyrus as the governor, more or less, of Persia, or that, or of Babylon. And he laid the foundation of God. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, it's not yet finished. And so he says, as it seems good to you, send us a decree. I think that probably he and some others were hoping that they could stop this building. But they couldn't. They couldn't. Because it was of and from God. So, I don't know. There's probably many other stories, many other principles we could think about, but I just want to go back to what I think is one of the themes of Ezra, that we need to be faithful and obedient to God. Faithful and obedience. The world around us, in my view, seems to be changing. They seem to be thinking that more their own ways, as they did in this time. They seem to be not recognizing or not admitting the consequences of sin. Sin caused this whole disruption to these people. And what do we have to lose from sin? Salvation and the promise of life eternal. And that's everything. We have at risk everything. Am I saying this because we should be discouraged or afraid as we go through life? No. I don't think we should be afraid. I don't think we should even be discouraged. We might be discouraged about what's happening, but we should not be discouraged because we know God is in control, and we know that He will lead us where we need to go. I think I mentioned this last time I was here. I don't know for sure, but about the little story about the airplane, I probably did, but I'll repeat it because it just goes to the point of, and it comes to mind. It goes to the point of God leading us. A little girl is riding alone on an airplane, and they're going internationally, and they come on the speaker and they say there's turbulence ahead, big turbulence. And sometimes that happens, and it's not fun, and sometimes people worry when that happens. And so nothing happened for a while, but pretty soon the turbulence came, and the turbulence was rough. And they were bouncing all over the sky. And there were people praying, and there were people crying, and there were people wondering, is this the end? And this little girl, the man looked up, and this little girl was sitting there reading a book. How could that be? How could it be? And it continued for quite a long time. She readjusted herself so she could sit, you know, cross-legged Indian style or whatever, like kids often do, and reading her book. Everybody else, almost everybody else in the plane is terrified. So when they landed, I thought, I need to talk to this little girl. How did she do that? How could she possibly do that? So he said to her, as he was getting off the plane, she was still there, he said to her, what gives here? So that was a terrible, terrible ride, and you just were reading the book. She said, I know. She said, my dad's the pilot, and I knew he was going to bring me home. I knew he was going to bring me home. That's the God we serve. Sometimes it's rough. Sometimes the turbulence comes. Sometimes we find ourselves like they did in this time. But God's our pilot, and we know He's going to bring us home.
Let me support the word this morning, and then I wanted to make a comment about Hogsmeade and Hogswort. What was said this morning is so real and so true, and this walk through Ezra is so good for us because we see what they did, but then we must apply it. And that's what Brother Wayne was talking about this morning. What do we do with what we're learning in Ezra? With the people and the task that they had and the way they forgot for a while, and we read that they should consider their ways. Now today we're reminded that the eye of the Lord was upon them. And He is upon you and I. I hope you were convicted a little bit today as you thought about what they did and what you're doing. And when Brother Wayne talked about faithfulness, I hope we're convicted a little bit about what we might be doing or what we know we should be doing and we just haven't responded. Here's the good news. The eye of the Lord is still upon us. And when we leave this place convicted, His mercy endures forever. Even though they had forgotten the temple for 15 years, God provided them a way, and He reminded them through Haggai. It's such a beautiful lesson. Be convicted about what you ought to be doing. Consider your ways and turn back to Him because the eye of God is upon you. Now, Hogwarts and Hogsmeade. We were in Florida recently. We went to Universal Studios with my grandkids, and I am aware of Harry Potter, but I don't know anything about it till we got there, and I saw their eyes light up when we went through Hogsmeade. And we saw Hogswort. And so Lynn and I came, and they all had to get magic wands. So, look, Lynn and I came home, and we made it a point this past week to see the first Harry Potter movie. I wanted to see. And it's interesting. Listen, it's interesting the battle between good and evil and how it plays out in almost every popular movie. There's evil and there's good. And the kids were fascinated. And I can't wait now to go home with them sometime and at night when we put them to bed and read and we talk about it. I want to talk about the real strength and power in this world. I like the analogy of the magic wand and the fight against evil, but man, I want them to understand, parents, they must understand in equal proportion the power of God and the grace of God and what real good and evil look like. Oh my goodness, it's amazing, it's interesting, it's fun. But oh, I hope they have equal time, and I hope you spend time with them at the dinner table and going home at night, and when you're putting them to bed and you're reading and praying with them, that they understand who is the King. That's what we heard about this morning. His eye is upon us, and we are to respond to the Word of God. Let's sing a hymn together. And while we're singing, let the Spirit stir you up. There's visitors here, home brothers. Somebody pray, then we'll be done singing.
384.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this time to come around and to consider it, Lord. Father, we thank you for the examples of those who, despite adversity, despite just the natural tendency to want to pursue their own things, Lord, instead listen to you. They heeded the command to pursue you, to pursue glorifying and serving you, Lord, despite what the world said. Father, it's so easy to relate, to know how many times the world would seek to challenge, by what authority do we pursue you? By what authority do we listen to your word, to your commands? And just to seek to intimidate and to derail your work. Father, let us never forget that your eye is upon us, and that your calling, that your command is your equipping, that you do not leave or forsake, that you are true to your words, to your promises, and that in you we have the strength, the conviction, and just the impetus we need to pursue your work. Father, help us to live this each day by your Spirit working in us, guiding us, and that your work would go forth and that your truth would be proclaimed. Go with us now. Bless this time of fellowship that we have. We pray that you'd bless the food. Father, that we would have the strength not to be about our own work, but about yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.